The subject of our present meditation is Christ, our High Priest in heaven. We have already seen at some length something of Christ's priesthood on earth. We saw that his priesthood was terrestrial or earthly. It was temporal. It ended with Christ's death on the cross, and it was mortal, experienced by Christ and practiced by him in his mortal human nature. But Christ, as we saw, not only was a priest, he is a priest. He is our priest, and he is a priest on our behalf. Now that he is in heaven, I dare say not too many Catholics realize this. Once more, in order to see a large panorama of our faith in a relatively short time, suppose we ask ourselves a few questions, and while answering them, apply the fruits of our reflection to our lives. How do we know that Christ's priesthood continues in heaven? We know it does because the fact has been divinely revealed. The entire letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews is built around this theme. And no doubt Paul reserved that letter for the Hebrews because this was the great preoccupation of Israel. What happened, or what will happen, so the Jews feared, if the sacrifices of the old law ceased? In any case, St. Paul tells us, in speaking of Christ, I quote, "He, because he continues forever, has an everlasting priesthood." And again, "We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens." What should this mean to us? It should first of all be a source of immense consolation that Christ did not cease to be our priest, which means our Savior, with his death on the cross. No, he continues his priestly office in all regard, even now. Why is this significant? Because it tells us what we so much need to know, that just as we are sinners now, and who doubts that, we need a Savior now. In a word, Christ's salvific work continues, even as our sinfulness still goes on. So we need to be constantly and continually saved from our present misdeeds. It is as though, using our supernatural imagination, that although Christ did indeed die for us in his mortal sacrifice on the cross, he, as it were, keeps pace with man's sins. His priesthood is coextensive with our sinfulness. Again we ask, how does Christ exercise his priesthood in heaven? Regarding the manner in which Christ now exercises his heavenly priesthood, Revelation teaches us that, I quote from again St. Paul, he is always living to make intercession for us. Unquote Paul. Christ's sacerdotal office in heaven, therefore, is an office of intercession. That it is truly a priestly function is plain from the apostles explaining that this intercession is made always in relation to and as a result of the bloody sacrifice of the cross. The intercession is effective because Christ had really died. It is as though the Savior were constantly showing the Heavenly Father what he, Christ, had done. It is as though he had invested an infinite capital of merit by his death on Calvary. Having shed his blood, this blood, as it were, pleads on our behalf. This is what Jesus meant when at the Last Supper he said, as he consecrated the chalice, "This is my blood of the new covenant, but I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I shall drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father." In a mysterious, mystical sense, Christ continues drinking of the chalice that he consecrated at the Last Supper now in the heavenly kingdom. Having said this much theology, what are the spiritual implications for us? And as you gather, my intention is not only to be theological, which, when necessary, I can be at long, dreary length, but mainly, having stated some of the doctrine, to draw the ascetical and spiritual implications. These implications are many, but they are all pretty well summarized in this fact, that while Christ has already shed his blood, and his blood pleads for mercy on a sinful mankind, yet mysteriously and terrifyingly. His heavenly priesthood is only as effective as we allow him to make it. How do we allow his priestly intercession in heaven to affect us on earth? We do so, first of all, by our appreciation of what he has done for us, and of all the expressions of gratitude we can make, of all the forms of thanksgiving we can express. There is none that should more constantly and profoundly be in our hearts and on our lips than gratitude for what Christ has done for us by his death on the cross. And I think we need to remind ourselves of this, how often, very properly, we thank God for the little things and the big things, and yet we are liable to forget the biggest thing. There is a short statement by Pope St. Clement in the first century. In a letter he sent to the Corinthians about the year 90 A.D., in which this beautiful passage occurs, I found it, and I quote it. Let us fix our gaze on the blood of Christ and realize how precious it is, get the tense of that verb, how precious it is to the Father, seeing that it was poured out for our salvation and brought the grace of conversion to the whole world. Unquote. Pope Clement I. Our first implication, therefore, for what we have previously seen is, or should be, grateful appreciation. And measured by our appreciation, the fruitfulness of this eternal heavenly priesthood of Christ will benefit those for whom the blood had been shed, but as we've just read, is now precious to the Father. But secondly, we allow Christ's priestly intercession in heaven to benefit us. How odd. Allow to benefit us. Yet it is both sublimely and awfully true. By our willing cooperation with the graces that Christ won for us by his death on the cross, this willing cooperation is no figure of speech. It means in practice that we honestly try to do three things, and really there are only these three things to do in life. first, that we seek to know, honestly, what is God's will for me? Which means that I ask for light from God and I seek counsel. Second, we seek to know how we, better I, am to do God's will. Since knowing what I am to do is not enough, I must also know how. And thirdly, having found out what I am to do and how, I do it. The what and the how and the doing it. And it's remarkable how many minutes and hours, and in some cases years, may intervene between step one and two, and especially between step two and three. And for some people, in some aspect of their life, step three they never take. Do it. And no one, not even the Almighty, will do it for you. Until you almost wonder who is still Almighty. Is it God? Or is it we who can say no to omnipotence? It is, I continue, remarkable how many persons of normal intelligence and ostensibly good will, who never grow much in sanctity because they lack the generosity of responding to God's will as they should. And why don't they respond as they should? Sometimes it's comforting to use the third person. It gives you the illusion of talking about somebody else. Why don't some people respond as they should to the will of God? Because they are afraid of blood. They fear that if they really knew what God wanted them to do and found out how to do it, and then did it, they would get hurt. We shift from third to first person. We are all frightened, and here none of us is an exception. We are all frightened by those simple aphorisms of the saints about suffering. St. John of the Cross: the purest suffering bears and carries in its train the purest understanding. St. Ignatius: the greatest joy that a follower of Christ should expect on earth is to share in his master's suffering. and Teresa of Avila. Desire earnestly, always, to suffer for God in everything and on every occasion, just to make sure, unquote. We read these sentiments and we tremble. And that is natural. Which, quite frankly, is why there's such a thing as grace. That's what grace is all about, to cope with nature. Otherwise, it wouldn't be what it is, supernatural. The secret is to settle once and for all and resign ourselves to endurance. Whether it is our physical weakness or physical pain or sickness or old age or inability to work the way we used to or would like to, or being ignored or passed over or snubbed or unjustly rebuked, or the recollection of our past sins or our broken promises or the memory of past failures or of desires and dreams unfulfilled. And yet, isn't this precisely what Christ priesthood is all about? That having died on the cross and now interceding before his heavenly Father in our behalf, it is that he is gaining for us, pouring out, if only we are willing to receive, the graces we need to cope with nature, so as to glorify God, who, as the saying goes, gives such strength to weak, that's our human nature. I should like to close these reflections on Christ's heavenly priesthood by recalling that after his resurrection, for his own profound reasons, Christ saw fit not to lose or shed or remove the five wounds on his body that he suffered on the cross, and from each of which the right hand and the left hand, the right foot and the left foot, and the open side, flowed out the blood that brought on his death and that bought the redemption of the world. Why did Christ decide to keep his wounds and take them with him to heaven so that the glorified Redeemer remains the wounded high priest for all eternity. For two reasons. And both have to do with us. His wounds in heaven are his constant sacerdotal prayer for our salvation and sanctification. Dare we run away from our cross, realizing that we have all the grace we need and far more than we need to bear with all the trials, that not one life, but though we lived 1,000 lives, could bear. We've got the grace. He is here and now at this moment. Priest that he is, winning and giving us the help we need. And secondly, his wounds in heaven are his constant priestly reminder to us that heaven is to be fought for and therefore won, that heaven is a prize and therefore to be gained only after struggle. Dear Lord, where did we ever get any other idea? What gospel did we read? And above all, that heaven is a victory after battle, in which, like him, we are bound to get wounded. But the pain and even the blood are worth it. They must be. Seeing that our divine high priest paid so much to merit heaven for us, he did his part, the greater part. We must do ours. It is little by comparison with his, but our part must be done, and no one else but we can do it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.